Amen. Thank you so much. Would you please turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Luke, chapter 24. A few years back, Brian Walsh wrote an article for Time. And in his introduction to that article, he began in the following way. He says, time can erode even the greatest of achievements as they are repeated or surpassed. And then he went on to say, consider Roger Bannister's four-minute mile, Chuck Yeager's smashing of the sound barrier, Yuri Gagarin being the first person in space, and then consider Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay, the first people ever to climb Mount Everest. These feats were amazing accomplishments in their day because they were the only examples of such accomplishments, and they were rightly celebrated in their day. But since those times, each one of these accomplishments has either been repeated or surpassed. Today, Christians, however, all around our country and all around the world, we have gathered together this morning to celebrate an accomplishment of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that has never been repeated and has never been surpassed. As Dr. Paige Patterson says, Christians are making the claim that Jesus did what no other person has ever done. He died. He arose from the dead, and he remains alive to this very day. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the linchpin for Christianity. It's the most important teaching of the Bible upon which all the Christian faith either stands or falls. As one noted apologist puts it, he says, if Jesus rose from the dead, our Christian hope is sure. If Jesus did not rise, our faith is futile and we fall back into despair. All of our New Testament teaching, the message that we hold dear in our hearts as Christians, is grounded upon the truth that Jesus truly is the Son of God, a proof that God gave to us by raising his Son from the dead. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. And this wonderful truth we see recorded and taught in the Gospel of Luke. Namely, that Jesus Christ arose from the dead. Jesus, who was crucified on Friday, he came back to life on Sunday. The one who died as a sacrifice for our sins, he was raised up victoriously for our salvation. The one whom God crushed on the cross for our rebellion, on that following Sunday, he raised him up and enthroned him for our redemption. Judas betrayed him. The religious leaders, they falsely condemned him. Pilate, he put him to death wrongly. The Roman soldiers, they mocked him. The executioners, they nailed him. The people looked on and mocked. And Jesus died. But God the Father had the final word when he raised his Son from the dead, proving who Jesus Christ truly is. Jesus has done what no one else has ever done. He died. He arose from the dead. And he came back to life forevermore. And in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, we see many convincing proofs that Luke gives to us as to why we should believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have a very credible witness, a very credible testimony from Luke's gospel showing us why the resurrection should be believed. And as we look at this passage this morning, instead of starting out and reading through the whole text, we're just going to read it as we go this morning. There are four proofs that Luke gives to his readers as to why we should believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's start in verse 1, looking in Luke 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, They, referring to the women who had been there watching Jesus at his crucifixion, some of his first disciples who had come to the grave that morning to anoint his body for burial, they came to the tomb bringing spices, which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Jesus was put to death by crucifixion on Friday. He was pronounced dead by his executioners. Pontius Pilate, the governor of that day, he turned the body of Jesus over to a man by the name of Joseph from Arimathea. Joseph took Jesus' body and prepared it for burial and wrapped it in the appropriate linens, cloths. And Jesus' body was put into a new tomb that had been cut out of rock. When these first followers of Jesus, these women, arrived at his tomb, there was something that astonished them early that Sunday morning. When they got to the tomb, this massive stone that had been put in the entryway to seal shut entrance to Jesus' burial chamber, it had been rolled away, and when they looked in the tomb, the body of the Lord Jesus was not there. The first piece of convincing proof that Luke gives to his readers concerning the resurrection of Jesus is the fact of the empty tomb. In the Gospel of Matthew, we find in verses 4 and 11 and following that when the guards who were stationed at the tomb that day to guard Jesus' body, when the resurrection event occurred and this supernatural event took place, they ran off to the religious leaders to tell them that the tomb was empty. The guards stationed that day evidence that they believed that the tomb was empty. We're told in John chapter 20, verses 3 through 10, when the disciples first heard about what happened from the women who reported this message, John and Peter ran to the tomb that day, and they stooped and looked in to verify that the tomb was empty. One noted apologist, William Lane Craig, says this: "It is significant that early Jewish opponents of Jesus, they never sought to dispute this fact." And what was that fact? The fact that the tomb was empty. You see, the claim of the resurrection of Jesus, it would have never been believed. It would have never been credible if the body of Jesus was in the tomb that Sunday morning. Well, Pastor Donald, couldn't these women have possibly gone to the wrong tomb? They had good intentions, and that morning as they were heading to Jesus' tomb, they just made a mistake, and they actually went to the wrong tomb, and they thought they were at Jesus' tomb, and there was just this mistake, and they reported something that didn't actually happen. That argument is simply implausible. And you say, well, why is that implausible? It's because both Jesus' opponents and Jesus' followers knew exactly where he was buried. Think with me. If they had made a mistake and gone to the wrong tomb, how easily could this have been corrected? Jesus' opponents would have quickly pointed out this obvious error, and they would have taken the disciples to the right tomb to show them that they had made a mistake. So this is not even a plausible theory today. Well, what about the possibility, Pastor Donald, that Jesus' disciples, they actually just contrived this master plan to deceive everyone in that day and then to create this great conspiracy throughout the world? Well, Matthew actually tells us the guards who were stationed at Jesus' tomb, when they ran to report to the religious leaders what had happened, that this was actually the explanation that Jesus' opponents put forth to explain what had happened at the tomb of Jesus. And this was the explanation given in Matthew 28, verse 13. The religious leaders said, "You are to say, if anyone asks about this empty tomb business, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Now, I want us to think together how absurd this idea really is. The first question you have to ask is, if these soldiers were actually asleep, How do they know what happened? I mean, think about it. I've slept through the night, and I can't tell you a thing that happened during the night. Could you imagine a judge today admitting a witness, a credible witness who takes the stand, and he's going to give testimony, and when he's asked, well, what happened? What were you doing at the time these events transpired? Well, I was asleep. Had my eyes closed. I mean, think about it. That's comical at the very least. That idea actually holds nothing. And furthermore, think about this. If they were actually asleep that morning, if they were asleep when some conspiracy took place, listen, there was a massive stone used to seal these tombs. And that stone required the strength of many men to remove out of the way. If anything like that had ever happened, such a commotion would have easily awakened the guards to stop what was taking place. But even above all those things, beyond this ridiculous explanation that was given in the first century, we have the fact that the lives of these disciples, upon having seen the one that they had dedicated their lives to, brutally murdered on the cross, they had lost all courage whatsoever, and they were in hiding. Something happened in their lives that totally transformed and emboldened them during this day. Something that was so significant that they were willing to give it everything they had. They were willing to expend all of their energies for it, even to lay down their lives for it. The gospel message of Jesus Christ, that he died, was buried, and he was raised. Such men, if they had created a hoax, they would have never committed themselves to that, with that kind of commitment to a story that they had made up. William Lane Craig, the noted apologist, says, "Today, these kinds of explanations have been completely given up by modern scholarship. They don't even go there anymore. Jesus was raised from the dead. And the first convincing proof that Luke gives in chapter 24 is the fact that the tomb was empty. His body was not there. I think about the song, Because He Lives, and how relevant it is to what Luke is showing us here. One of the lines in that song, you know it. He lived and died to buy my pardon. And you know this with me. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives." That is the truth. And Randy's on the front pew saying, "Please stick to preaching. Don't be singing anymore." But that's truth. Because he lives, we know he lives because the tomb was empty. But not only do we see the empty tomb as convincing proof, we also see the angelic messengers as convincing proof that Jesus is alive. Look at what happens following in verse 4. "While they," the women, "were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and they bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" So Luke tells us, as the women come that Sunday morning and they see the stone rolled away, they're perplexed. This word means they were in a state of confusion. They didn't know what to think. They did not comprehend what was happening. There were doubts in their minds about how they were to interpret this scene. And then all of a sudden, Luke tells us there were two men standing in their presence. And we know from the way that Luke describes them that they were not merely men. They were in dazzling clothing or gleaming clothing. And the women's response shows us that they were not merely men, but they bowed their heads to them and they were terrified when they saw them. Later, Luke tells us in verse 23 of this same chapter that these two men who appeared were actually divine messengers. They were heavenly angels that God had sent to be on the scene so that the first disciples would actually know what had taken place that morning. Their question to the ladies, which we see in verse 5, why do you seek the living one among the dead? It's their way of basically saying, Jesus is not here. He's been raised. That basically, they're saying, why are you in the area where there's a tomb? Why are you looking for Jesus where there's a tomb? Tombs are for dead men, and that does not describe Jesus, because Jesus has been raised. He is risen. The angel's words in verse 6, they go on, as Daryl Bach says, not only to call the women to remembrance, but they also are a word of rebuke to these first disciples. Notice what the angels say. Do you not remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again? You see, there was something that the ladies were missing. There was something they weren't connecting with. What was it that they should have known? What is it that was eluding them? It's this. It's the fact that Jesus himself, when he was with them in Galilee, he actually predicted what was going to take place in his life. And Jesus' prediction was threefold. Look in verse 7. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He must be crucified. And on the third day, he must rise again. During his ministry with his disciples, on multiple occasions, Jesus predicted three things that would happen. He predicted his betrayal by Judas, he predicted his suffering and death by crucifixion, and he predicted his consequent resurrection from the dead. For example, Luke chapter 9, 22 and 44, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He must be killed and be raised up on the third day. Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And Jesus said that not on one occasion, but on multiple occasions with his disciples. Notice that when Jesus said these things and made this prediction, he uses the language, these things must happen. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, this word must, it's called a divine must. It speaks of things that necessarily have to take place because they're happening according to God's providential plan for his purposes for the world. It reveals that Jesus was showing the disciples that everything that would happen in his life was occurring because God was ultimately in control and he was working these situations out for the salvation of mankind. We see later in Luke 24, 44 that Jesus, after he appeared to his disciples, he says this, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, they must be fulfilled. So don't miss the importance of the angelic messengers here. First of all, they're recalling to the minds of the women that the Old Testament predicted the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thousands of years before it ever happened, the Old Testament foretold these events concerning the promised Messiah who would come into the world. And then don't miss this. The angels are pointing out to the women, not only did the Old Testament predict it, but Jesus himself also made the prediction, telling his disciples what was going to happen to him exactly the way things would come to pass. One writer, Norman Geisler, he says this concerning Jesus' prediction of his own resurrection. Philosopher Karl Popper has argued that whenever a risky prediction is fulfilled, it counts as confirmation of the theory that comes with it. What could be riskier than predicting your own resurrection? If one will not accept that as evidence of a truth claim, then one has a bias that he will not accept anything as evidence. Jesus was willing to let the decision of who he is ride on whether or not this prediction came true. You see, Jesus Christ predicted his own resurrection. The tomb could not hold Jesus down. Jesus, during his life, he performed many miracles. He was the one who healed the sick. He was the one who gave sight to the blind. He was the one who made the lame to walk. He was the one who cast out demons from men. He took food and multiplied it to feed thousands. He could speak to the winds and the seas, and they would obey his voice. He could walk on the water. He could turn the water into wine. But out of all of those convincing proofs that God gave to men to show them that Jesus was no mere man, but he was actually the Son of God, the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performed was the one he predicted in John chapter 10, verse 18. And this is what Jesus said. He said, "I have authority to lay it, my life, down." And then listen to what he said. "I also have authority to take it, my life, up again." Out of all of his miracles, the greatest miracle of Jesus is the fact that he was put to death and he was able to raise his own self up from the dead. The fact that the Old Testament scriptures predicted Jesus' resurrection, the fact that Jesus himself foretold his resurrection, is end all proof that Jesus wasn't a liar. He wasn't saying things that he couldn't accomplish and telling untruths. He was not a lunatic. He was not a man who was out of his mind and he didn't have a connection with reality. I'm telling you, the one who can predict his resurrection and come back from the dead, that declares to everyone, "I'm not a liar, I'm not a lunatic, but I truly am Lord. I am the Son of God as I have claimed." See, the empty tomb, the angelic messengers pointing back to the Old Testament and to Jesus' own prediction, evidence, they give us convincing proofs of Jesus' resurrection. But Luke doesn't stop there. Luke also gives us the women's report. Now, look at what Luke says in verse 8. The women, they remembered Jesus' words. Verse 9, "And they returned from the tomb, and they reported all of these things to the 11 and to all of the rest." Now, if you're not familiar with the social context of the Greco-Roman culture in this day, you probably would read over this account, which is given in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you wouldn't pay much attention to the fact that women were the first witnesses at the tomb to verify that Jesus Christ had actually come back from the dead. And you say, "Pastor Donald, is that really that significant?" It's very significant for two reasons. One, women back in this cultural context, they occupied a lower social status than men. And then also, women were not considered to be credible witnesses in courts. You see, in Greco-Roman times, women were considered to have less virtue than a man. They were not considered to be trustworthy. And in Jewish courts, we have evidence from this from one Jewish historian, Josephus. If there was a proceeding of some sort, a woman could not testify because her witness was not considered credible or reliable. Luke even confirms this to us. Look at what happens. The women who were there in verse 10, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women with them, they did as the angels told. They went back to tell the other 11 and the other disciples gathered that the tomb was empty, that Jesus had been raised, that he's the living one now. And notice what happens. Verse 11, "But these words appeared to them," who? To the other men, as nonsense. "And they would not believe them." See, Peter didn't believe what the women were saying. So notice what Peter has to do. Verse 12, "He got up, he ran to the tomb. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home marveling at what had happened. You see, Luke shows us that even to the first disciples, the testimony of these women was considered suspect and not trustworthy. So understanding this social attitude in the first century, this affirms to us the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. One New Testament scholar, Craig Blomberg, puts it like this: the women will become the first witnesses to the resurrection, a fact that seems to guarantee the credibility of the account in a world that did not usually accept women's testimony as legally binding. Were the story fabricated, listen to this, if they made all of this up about Jesus, only male witnesses would have appeared at the tomb that day. Another noted New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, says, if they, the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if they could have used men as being there at the tomb, they would have done it. But they could not find any upstanding, reliable male witnesses. You say, why then did they use women? Because they were telling us exactly what happened that resurrection Sunday. They weren't making up the details. They're giving us an accurate, historical, factual account of what took place that very morning. And if the empty tomb, the angelic messengers, the Old Testament prediction, the prediction of Jesus, and the women's report is not enough, Luke, he seals the deal with Jesus' resurrection by the next convincing proof, which we see in verses 13 throughout the rest of the chapter. Luke provides the most essential evidence of Jesus' resurrection. It's the physical, bodily appearances of Jesus to his first disciples after he was raised from the dead. Not on one occasion, not on two occasions, not over a period of a few days, but over a period of 40 days, Luke tells us in the book of Acts. Jesus appeared multiple times to various people, showing proof that he was actually alive. The first account that Luke gives us is the appearance of Jesus to two disciples who were walking to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us that Jesus appeared to them as they were walking, and for a certain period of time, he kept them from being able to recognize who he was. And they were talking about all of the events that had transpired in Jerusalem, how the one that they thought was the promised Messiah, the promised Savior King, the one who would deliver them, how he had been put to death by the hands of godless men, and that they had heard some report from women that he had been raised, but they didn't know what to think of all of these things that were taking place. And then Luke tells us that Jesus began to teach them from the Old Testament scriptures that everything written about the promised Messiah had to take place. In verse 28, Luke says, as they were nearing the place of their goal where they were walking, they asked Jesus to stop and to stay with them and to eat with them. And then in verse 30, it says, when he reclined at the table with them, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he began giving it to them. Verse 31, then Jesus did something. He opened their eyes. Then he opened their eyes, and they recognized him, and immediately he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking on the road and while he was explaining the scriptures? And they got up that very moment, and that very hour, and they returned to Jerusalem. They found gathered together the 11 disciples and others with them. And they said, the Lord has really appeared to Simon. He's already appeared to Simon during this context as well. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized them in the breaking of bread. And if that wasn't enough, he's appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to Simon. Then all of a sudden, in the midst of them all gathered together, Jesus was standing in their presence. Verse 36, while they were telling these things, he stood in their midst and he said, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened, and they thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? He says, Look at my hands. Look at my feet. That it's I myself. He says, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. In this encounter with the disciples, in this appearance, Jesus appears to them. He's there in bodily form. They see his hands, the scars that are left as proof of what he had done for us on his hands and his feet. They touch him. They feel him. He's not a spirit, but he is a material, physical being in their presence. He sits down and he eats with them. He talks with them. And they listen to him expound the scriptures. And then Luke tells us at the end of the chapter, after these things, they watched him ascend from their presence into heaven. You say, well, Pastor Donald, isn't it possible that these early followers of Jesus were just so distraught? Because after all, they believed he was the promised Messiah and Savior, and they were actually just so dispirited that they were seeing hallucinations and they were seeing something that wasn't really before them. First, keep in mind, Jesus didn't appear one time, but he appeared multiple times. He presented himself alive after his sufferings, Luke tells us, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, by many convincing proofs. I won't name all of the texts, but I'll mention the one scripture relates to us. He appeared to Mary Magdalene and the other women. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to the 10 disciples. Then he appeared to the 11 disciples with Thomas present. He appeared to over 500 disciples at once. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. He appeared to James. He appeared to the apostles in Jerusalem. And then last of all, as Jesse read earlier, he appeared to Paul the apostle. Guys, people can hallucinate, but people don't see the same hallucination over a 40-day period. And people can hallucinate, but when you have over 500 people together at one time and over multiple occasions, people do not see the same kind of hallucination. But Pastor Donald, isn't it possible that these disciples really just made all this up? That this book is just actually a work of fiction? That these disciples, they didn't really know this man named Jesus. They just heard about his death, and they came up with this grandiose conspiracy, which has led us today to this thing we call Christianity. If that were true, that would be the most deceptive scheme, the most conniving conspiracy that's ever entered into the heart of man. But you know, there's actually one prominent atheist today. His name is Richard Dawkins. And that's actually the explanation he gives for the founding of the Christian faith. But it's all fiction. These guys made up everything they're telling us, and they never truly knew who Jesus Christ was. There's one writer, his name is Bernard Howard. And a couple of years ago, he said, let's assume Richard Dawkins is correct. And let's assume, as Dawkins maintains, that the early gospel writers, they didn't know Jesus personally, and they just came up with this master plan of fiction. He says, if Richard Dawkins is correct, then one might imagine the following conversation. We're going to put this conversation for you on the screens. This is a mock conversation that would have been set up between the first gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And going through this conversation, I'm going to name one of those, the gospel writer who's speaking, and what this conversation would have looked like. Do we have this conversation for the screens? Is that ready to go? Okay, we don't have that. So just listen closely as I read through this mock conversation. Luke begins, let's have another round of drinks. I have an idea I want to run past you. John says, sure, what's on your mind, Luke? Luke responds, you probably heard about the Nazarene named Jesus who was crucified yesterday. I think he could be our perfect candidate for our fake Messiah project. Mark says, one tiny problem, Luke. He's dead. Luke says, yes, but that means we'll control the narrative. We will be in charge of his reputation. Matthew says, who would follow a dead Messiah? Luke says, nobody. So we will begin with a resurrection myth. We'll hire some thugs to fight off the soldiers guarding his tomb so we can get rid of his corpse. John says, but a missing corpse isn't the same thing as a resurrection. Luke says, you're right. So we'll have to persuade all of those friends of Jesus to spend the next 30 years of their lives telling everyone that he actually arose from the dead. Even if sticking to that story means that they will be imprisoned and even killed. Mark says, okay, Luke, then what? Luke responds, well, to make a conspiracy credible, we're going to need precise details. So we'll invent stories where Jesus actually interacts with specific people in specific locations. Matthew chimes in, Luke, won't people just disprove those stories by visiting those places and fact-checking? Luke says, there's no need to worry about that, Matthew. We could invent a story about a synagogue's ruler's terminally ill daughter being healed. We can even give that synagogue ruler a name. We can set it all in a particular place, and still no one, absolutely no one, not even the people living in that place, would trouble the fact check, Matthew. Everyone would simply swallow the whole story. Mark responds, it sounds like we're on safe ground there. But if we want people to follow Jesus, he'll need a message, Luke. People have been waiting for the Messiah for centuries. He's got to be worth listening to when he finally appears. John says, good point. I'll cook up some deep quotes. Luke, thanks, John. Mark's right. You'll need to put profound wisdom on Jesus' lips that the theological scholars can happily study for their entire careers. John, that's not a problem. Luke responds, guys, it will take us a while to put these documents together. We need to get communities of people worshiping Jesus in the meantime so that when our books come out, they'll have a good reception. Mark says, you know, there's a guy named Saul. He could help us with all this. Luke says, Saul the Pharisee? I can't imagine him getting involved with this kind of thing. Mark says, trust me, he is our man. I see this guy leaving behind everything he's been trained to do, and he'll plant congregations of Jesus worshipers throughout the entire Roman Empire, whatever it costs him personally, beatings, shipwrecks, and the like. Matthew says, awesome. But Luke, can you just remind me again, what's the point of all of this? I mean, what exactly do we get out of all of this? Luke says, come on, Matt. It'll be so much fun. We'll watch people being brutally martyred, and we'll know that they've been deceived by our dishonest fiction. What's not to like about that? John says, I agree with Luke. This is definitely worth years of effort on our part. Count me in. Mark says, me too. Matthew says, I'll do it if my name comes first in all the promotional material. Luke says, deal. Let's get to work. If you believe that like Richard Dawkins does, I'll tell you, you have more faith than Christians do. And Dawkins would not even admit that. A lot of people saw Jesus after his resurrection. Not on one occasion, not on two, but on multiple occasions. And his first followers, they laid down everything they had believing in who he was, not because they faked it, but because they actually saw him. And listen, the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he transformed them, totally changed their lives. They knew he was who he claimed to be. So what, Pastor Donald? Jesus was raised from the dead. Okay, what does it matter to me? What's the significance of this for my life? Let me conclude with a few points of application. The resurrection of Jesus, it reminds us that he died for us. See, the resurrection that happened on Sunday, it makes no sense if you don't know what happened on that Friday. As Jesus had predicted, as the angels reported to the women, the Old Testament foretold that God had a plan in place for this world, and Jesus understood how he fit into the plan of God. Mankind rebelled against his creator, and we fell from our relationship that God created us for in the beginning. Our first parents disobeyed God. They died spiritually, and they passed down to all of us a sin nature. And we get to a certain point in our lives when we all willingly act on that sin nature to rebel against our holy creator. And our God is holy, holy, holy. He can't overlook sin in any form. There had to be a payment for sin. And the Bible tells us, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The penalty that sin requires is death. And so somebody had to pay the death penalty. And that's where Jesus comes in to the whole history of salvation scheme that God had in place. Because man is separated from God, only God himself could restore man to himself. So that involved the Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, Jesus, coming into this world and becoming a man, becoming like us, fully God, fully man. And he had to live the life we couldn't live for ourselves in total righteousness before God. Jesus never once sinned. And then he ultimately came to live that life so he could stretch his arms out on a cross, be rejected by the world. But as the world was rejecting him, God was accepting what Jesus was doing on the cross as he was putting the world's sin on his son, his innocent son, as he was judging Jesus with the judgment that we all deserved for an eternity in hell. And Jesus was sacrificing himself on that cross. He took our sin, he took our punishment. The reason Jesus died was not for his own wrongdoings, but for the wrongdoings of us all. Jesus was our substitute, our sacrifice, our stand-in. He lived for us. He suffered for us. He died for us. The resurrection reminds us of what happened on Friday, but the resurrection assures us also not only that Jesus died for us, but that God will forgive us. Friday was not the end of Jesus. God had the final and last word on Sunday when Jesus was raised from the dead and he was resurrected and came back to life. And the resurrection of Jesus is so significant because it shows us that unlike any other man who's ever lived and died, Jesus is the only one to go through death and to come out on the other side of it to defeat death and to ultimately conquer its power. And what was its power? Sin. Because Jesus was perfect and was a sacrifice, who he gave his life up in our place in dying, God was so infinitely satisfied and pleased with Jesus that death could not hold him in the ground, and his son was raised up. And that's important to us because it assures us of something this morning, that our greatest need, and everyone in here has one greatest need, and that's the need of forgiveness, that it can be ours. You see, our God, one day who's made us and who loves us, we all have to stand before him to give an account, to be judged. And the Bible tells us when a person will respond to Jesus the way God demands, that we'll repent of our sin, truly turn from our rebellion and ask for forgiveness, and we'll cast our life upon Jesus, all of our trust, all of our dependence, believing in who he is and what he did. The Bible tells us when we do that, God will look upon Jesus and what he did for us, and he'll see us in his son, the righteousness of Jesus, the satisfaction of Jesus. He'll look on Jesus and he'll pardon us. And in doing so, He forgives our sins so that we won't have to give an account of them one day. He brings us into a relationship to make us his son and his daughter. And he totally begins to transform our lives. When Jesus comes in and he sits on our heart's throne, we become a new man, a new woman, a new creation in Christ Jesus. And God totally begins to change us. The resurrection reminds us that Christ died for us. It assures us that God will forgive us. Thirdly, the resurrection, it validates who Jesus is. As I said in the beginning of the sermon, Jesus is the only one who died, was buried, was resurrected from the dead, never to die again. Romans 1:1-3 tells us that the resurrection of Jesus is God's proof to the world that my son was who he said he was. He was the Son of God, the promised Savior to come into the world. Because of his resurrection, Jesus stands superior to Muhammad, to Buddha, to Confucius, to any other political, social, philosophical, military leader you could ever name. There's no greater name given among men that God has given to us, to which every knee must bow and every tongue must confess. And Jesus' resurrection declares that clearly. Finally, the resurrection not only validates who Jesus is, but the resurrection demands that we proclaim who he is. Those first followers in Luke 24, Jesus said, "You've seen me. I've proven what I've done, as the scripture predicted, as I foretold. Now you go and proclaim the message of forgiveness of sins." You see, Jesus, he's the ultimate hero of the Bible. There's no one more important in the Bible than Jesus. He's the climax of everything that God planned for the world. By his resurrection, you have to look at Jesus and you have to ask this question this morning if you don't know him. What will I do with Jesus? See, there's no greater question. If you don't know him, you see what God demands of you, he doesn't even ask it. And the reason he doesn't ask it is because he made you. You actually belong to him by creation. You don't belong to him by redemption if you don't know Jesus, but he actually made you and he wants to know you. And God demands that what he's done for you and his son, that you look to Jesus and you see he is who he claimed to be. And he loved me enough to go to that cross and to die for all of my wrongdoings. And he raised his son up to show me that true life is found in him. That's where my purpose is. That's where my mission is. That's where forgiveness is. That's where a relationship with God is found, in Jesus and in Jesus alone. And if you don't know him this morning, that's the most important question that you can answer, is what am I going to do with Jesus? Luke gives us so many convincing proofs as to why you should believe that he truly is Lord. Jesus came back from the dead. If you're a Christian this morning, Luke 24 is a call for us to renew our commitment to him. As he sent out those first disciples to proclaim and then they worshiped him upon ascending, our whole life should revolve around worship and mission. Making much of him and telling as many people as we can about the truth, the only message that will truly change people's lives. That Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried according to the scriptures. And on the third day, he was raised according to the scriptures. And that he's truly our Savior. What do you need to do this morning? Do you need to make a decision for Jesus? My pastors are going to be up here with me. We're here to listen to the decision that you need to make in your heart and to help you in that decision. Maybe you just need to rededicate your life and say, "Jesus, I need to be giving more of myself to you because you gave all of yourself for me." Whatever decision you need to make, would you please do it as we stand? Father, take this time of response. May your word, as Luke recorded it, work in the hearts of our people who have heard it. All of our guests, may you accomplish your will in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you need to do this morning?